Well, if you've got your Bible this morning, open up to Colossians chapter 1. In the book of Colossians, the key theme throughout chapter 1 to the end of the book is the centrality of Jesus Christ. And this holds true for you and me in our life. No matter what season, no matter what stage of life we're in, Jesus has to be at the center. No matter what we go through, no matter how we process theology, we got to bring it back to Jesus. Everything emanates from Jesus. Our freedom, our salvation, our hope, our eternity, our life here and now, everything is centered on Christ. And when we begin to divert even just slightly from Christ being at the center, everything begins to fall apart. We have more questions than we have answers for when Jesus is not at the center. And so last week, we began to unpack this book, this letter written. Church in Colossae was started by a guy named Epaphras. Epaphras became a follower of Jesus Christ after he had heard Paul talk about him and then spent several months, maybe even up to a year, being mentored by Paul before he returned back to the city of Colossae and he began to plant a church. This was a very common response when someone heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and they were so convinced that it was the truth. They went back and they began to tell everyone. And so here Epaphras starts a church in his home, and for 10 years the church is doing really good. The church is growing. It's growing in maturity. It's growing in number. But then all of a sudden, some outside teaching began to invade the church. And so Epaphras reaches back out to Paul to get help on how to address and handle these issues. Let me tell you this morning. If you're looking for some new spiritual teaching or fad to help boost your faith in God, you're looking in all the wrong places. You just need to obey what you know. There's no new fad that's going to help you get over the difficulty you're facing. You just got to keep obeying the truth you know. See, there's nothing new to be added to what God has spoken in the Bible. And Paul begins his letter by praising the Colossians and encouraging them in their faith. And then he urges them in the first 14 verses. He urges them to bear fruit increasingly. He's like, you came to faith. You understood who Jesus Christ is. Now that's the beginning. Now continue to grow and continue to mature and continue to bear fruit in your life. See, the goal of reading the Bible is not information, but it's transformation. So this is a question for you this morning. Are you being transformed? Are you being transformed? 10 years ago, when you gave your life to Christ, are you being transformed? Are you a different person today than you were 10 years ago, 1 year ago, last month, last week, yesterday? Are you being transformed by God's word? See, are you reading the Bible, and then are you surrendering your will and your desires to His? See, that's the process of being transformed. I want to impress upon your mind this morning this image of what it means to be a Christian. See, being a Christian is more than just a subscribing to a set of beliefs. It's about becoming a follower. It means you walk and you mimic and you do and you say exactly what your teacher, your rabbi, is doing. And so as a Christian, we're not a Christian because we're a member of a church. We're not a Christian this morning because we're in a church service on a Sunday morning. You're a Christian because you're a follower of Christ. You're mimicking His life. You're doing what He's taught. You're doing what He has said to do. See, it's not enough to just believe in Him and recite verses, but being a Christian means to follow Him. Following is where transformation takes place. That's why, have you ever met someone there? Maybe they've been in church for 20 years, and then you met someone who just got saved 2 weeks ago, and they know more of God's word than the 20-year-old veteran. I'm being a little exaggerant this morning, but have you found that age doesn't always determine somebody is spiritually mature, but it's how much of God's word is transforming them that produces maturity? See, in today's text, Paul continues to expand on the authority and the role of Jesus Christ, and he explains what the end game of the cross is and our responsibility as Jesus' followers. In Paul's description, it'll become very clear that Jesus stands alone as the only one qualified to be our Savior and worthy of our surrender. There's no one else in this world worthy of us surrendering our lives to. And Paul makes that very clear this morning. Let's read today in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says this, he is, talking about Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God, I thank you this morning for your eternal word. I thank you this morning, although this was written thousands of years ago, it still applies to us today. So God, I pray that you would increase our faith. I pray that you would help us to realign our priorities and that we would make Jesus the central figure of our life in every area and all things. So God, speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul comments first here in verse 15. He makes a statement. He says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. So how could this be? Because Jesus is not a created being. He is the creator. When Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, what he means is that he is the one who died and rose from the grave. And Jesus is first in line of all who come to God through the cross. So just like Adam, through Adam, sin was introduced into the world, and that caused all who were born after them to be born into sin. So those who are born again in Jesus Jesus is first in line into that door that leads us to salvation in God. See, Jesus put it like this in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is firstborn of those who come to faith in God, through him, the cross. So in verse 15 through 18, Paul establishes the identity of Jesus with he is statements. He says he is the firstborn of the invisible God. He is before all things, and he is the head of the body that is the church. Now, Paul's use of that word image in reference to God was very unusual because in the Old Testament, God forbid the people to make an image of him, carve out any image in rock or stone or in wood of God. It was forbidden by the people to do that. That's because any human attempt to forge an image of God would be inadequate and merely a reflection of their desire. We'll carve an image of God that meets our desire, that fulfills a need that we have, but it doesn't adequately portray who God is. In fact, you and I are limited in our vocabulary and our imagination to capture how incredible God is. Like on our best day, we couldn't put an image that captured the glory of God, how dynamic and unbelievable God is. We couldn't even begin to imagine. Has anyone this morning ever been to the Grand Canyon? Has anyone, let me see by show of hands. All right, a few of you. The rest of you are missing out. Before I went to the Grand Canyon, I merely saw it as a very big hole in the ground. I saw pictures of it and it looked great. I heard people talk about it, but I thought, it's still a hole in the ground. Like, what's so exciting about a hole in the ground? Well, things changed when I actually went to the Grand Canyon. And I stood out there and I looked at this unbelievable hole in the ground. And it became one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. In fact, the friend who I was with, I said, I could sit on a chair all day and just stare because this is amazing. Anybody who's been there, do you agree with that assessment? It's like an incredible picture that can't be described. You just got to see it and experience it. Well, in the same way, when we're trying to visualize who God is, I mean, until you've seen him, you really can't describe him. And any attempt to describe it, it's just not going to connect with the person that you're speaking to, like trying to describe the Grand Canyon. In fact, I took pictures that I'm very proud of the Grand Canyon, and I was going to show one. I thought, it's still not going to do it justice. So I don't want to let you down. But it's the same way when it comes to God. But all that changed with Jesus. In Jesus, God was pleased to have the fullness of him represented. And so the substance of who God is, it goes beyond what he looks like. See, it's our human desire, our human nature to define a person by how they look on the outside and not who they are on the inside. See, in Jesus, we see the totality of God. See, everything that Jesus is, God is. You want an image, you want to know who God is, begin to look at the person of Jesus. See, the love for mankind and justice, we see that embodied in Jesus, and that's who God is. The willingness to embrace the outcast and compassion towards the sick and the hurting, that's who God is. See, we saw in Jesus the desire for relationship with humanity. See, that's who God is. And Paul's "he is" statements illustrates how God is intimately involved with the affairs of the world. God desires to be a part of this world with us, to walk beside us, to guide us, to navigate us, and to be with us. Now, some have taken verse 20 out of context and misinterpret it to mean, or misinterpret it for universalism. That's the idea that all mankind will be saved in the end, regardless of their decision. That God is going to accept everyone, and how could a loving God reject anyone? So everyone is going to be incorporated. And some have taken verse 20 out of context to defend that position. But that's not what Paul is teaching. What Paul is teaching is that Jesus' death and resurrection paid the price once and for all of creation. See, no matter how big or how often you sin, his sacrifice will cover it all. And no matter how far you've gone, no matter how trapped you've been in sin, salvation is available for you. God's not going to reject you. His sacrifice was capable of covering everything you've ever done and could ever do. Yet everyone must make a personal decision. You must make a decision to receive that and then begin to follow him. And that's the point that Paul was making in verse 20. It's not that everyone's going to be saved, but that everyone can be saved. No matter how far gone, no matter what they've done, they can be saved because of what Jesus did. And in verse 21 and 22, explain that before people accepted God's invitation of salvation, it says that we were hostile in mind and alienated from him. We were hostile towards God. We were alienated from God, and we were consumed by our desire for sin, and some spent their life even trying to disprove that God existed. We were hostile, but God, by his mercy, provided a way out from that destructive path by, it says, reconciling us. See, God did not send his one and only son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And the idea that we need to be reconciled means our relationship with God was broken. Our relationship with him was somehow detached from what he wanted or intended for it to be. See, our engagement with sin is what broke our relationship with God. So God sent Jesus Christ to be our mediator and to be our savior and make a way back into relationship with him. See, to be reconciled means to restore to friendship. See, God took the lead. God took the initiative to restore the relationship that our desire, our pursuit of sin broke. See, that word reconciled in this passage is the strongest use of the word in the gospel. In fact, it's not used in this fashion in other passages of the Bible. Here it's used to indicate that God has done everything to bring people into relationship with him. So in other words, God initiates reconciliation with those who are enemies of his. He doesn't wait for them to apologize. He doesn't wait for them to come to him and recognize what they've done. But he has chosen to go to them and said, I'm making this right. Let's go into relationship again. He's done everything to reconcile us. Now, reconciliation is a huge theme throughout the scripture, and it's one that Paul taught on very frequently. You'll see it in Romans. You'll see it in Corinthians. This was something that was important to the Apostle Paul. That was important to God, that God had the Apostle Paul write this. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this. All this, talking about reconciliation, is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I want to spend the balance of our time this morning on this point of reconciliation, because reconciliation is a twofold concept. There are two crucial parts, and you can't separate them. They go together. You can't have one without the other. They must be paired together. And trying to separate and just taking one and not operating in the other nullifies both. We're going to see this morning in our text. See, first, we are to be reconciled with God. We're called to let people know what it means to have a relationship with him. We're called to let people see how God takes away that emptiness in our life and fills those voids with joy and with peace, and how we have full access to him. See, we're called to reconcile mankind with God. That's our vision. That's our purpose in life as followers, is to reconcile the world, is to help the world come into relationship with God. But secondly, and this is the area we probably struggle with most in this twofold concept, is we're to be reconciled with others. Not only are we to be reconciled with God, but we're called to the ministry of reconciliation. We're called to reconcile with one another. See, know this, that there is no peace without reconciliation. If you're married, you know this. You didn't have to study this in God's word. You know that if there's no peace between you and mama, between you and your husband, that there's not going to, without reconciliation, there's not going to be any happiness and peace in that marriage. See, reconciliation is crucial with one another for peace. And the Bible emphasizes this point. It says this in Matthew chapter 5. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. You capture this image. Jesus is teaching, and he's stressing the importance of you being reconciled with your brother. Notice, it's not that you have the problem with your brother. It's that you know your brother has a problem with you. So it's not like you've offended him, or he's offended you. You've done something, and for some reason, it's caused a rift in that relationship, and you two are no longer talking. You two are no longer in relationship. There's a chasm between that. And Jesus said this, leave your gift there. Like, I'm not bold enough to tell you, before you put money in the offering this morning, if you know you've got an offense with someone, go deal with that and then bring your offering. I'm like, let's put your offering in, and then you can go and then come back. But Jesus said, leave it there. Leave it there. That relationship you want with me, leave it there. Go make that right, and then we'll be right up here. Are you following me? See, we've got to be reconciled to our brother. We've got to be reconciled to our spouse, to our children, to our friends. If there's a broken relationship, we're called to reconcile it. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says it like this. Now, look out. Put your boots on, because this one's going to hurt. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. We got to be reconciled. If God has done everything in his ability to remove every sin that you've ever done, will ever do, then we've got to do everything we can in our power to be made right with one another. It doesn't matter what they've done to you. Maybe you just need to pause and think what you've done to God, and what he's forgiven you of, to ease your conscience in being made right with your brother. See, because if we don't forgive others their trespasses, God's not going to allow us to get off on ours. And then look at Romans chapter 12, verse 18. This speaks of the spirit of reconciliation. It says, if possible, live peacefully with all. Now, I know I left out a part there, but I want you to understand the verse. If possible, live peaceably with all. And then he adds the caveat, so as much as it depends on you. which means it doesn't matter how the person responds. It doesn't matter how the person, if the person receives your asking for forgiveness, you do all that you can do and then live at peace. But you don't get to stop because, well, they're not taking my calls. Then you try harder. You go to that person and you make it right so that you can live at peace. See, your peace is in jeopardy as much as the peace in that relationship. And so we're called to be reconciled. You know, in another story, Jesus shared a parable. And parables were usually given to heighten a scenario or heighten a story or an example so that you could capture the meaning or the essence of what was trying to be taught. And in Matthew 18, you can check this out later, Jesus tells a parable of a servant who owed a tremendous debt. Like, his debt was far beyond anything he could ever pay back. Like, he incurred so much debt. It's like, you know, how everyone's throwing credit cards at you, and it's like, oh, zero APR for like 12 months. You're like, this is great. You're giving me all this money, and I go ching, ching, ching. And then all of a sudden, that bill comes. And then all of a sudden, that 12-month period is over, and that APR starts with that initial balance and begins to skyrocket. Hopefully, you've never been in that boat, but you know people who've been in that boat, right? Well, this man had incurred so much debt, and now he has to go before a judge, and he's going to be punished. And Jesus says that the man stands before the judge, and the judge, he begins to plead and beg the judge for mercy. Forgive me this debt. Please don't do this. And the judge says, no, your wife, and your children are going to be sold to pay off this debt. So the man begs and pleads, and something in the pleading of mercy on this servant, the judge says, you know what? I'm going to forgive your debt. Your debt's completely erased. You owe nothing. And the man walks out of the courtroom, if you can imagine this, and as he's walking out of the courtroom, he sees a friend who owes him 10 bucks. And he's like, hey, come over here. You owe me 10 bucks. And he says, like, I can't pay you. I don't have any money. He's like, please, you've got to give me more time to pay you back. And the man says, no, you pay me the money now or you're going to see the judge. And so the man's like, I can't pay you. And so this servant who just had everything forgiven, more debt than he could ever pay off forgiven, takes his friend who owed him 10 bucks to the judge in order to get his money. So the judge finds out that the man who is now before him was a friend of the person that he just let off in an unimaginable debt. He pulls that forgiven man back in and he says, you are going to spend the rest of your life working to pay off this debt. And he let his friend go free. And Jesus says this, it's the same way with you. And if you don't forgive your brother of the things they've done against you, God, my Father's not going to forgive you. See, we're called to be reconciled. It doesn't matter how they've hurt you. We're called to be in right relationship with others. See, I wonder if there's any relationships that need to be restored in your life. I remember when I was interviewing for the position here at Calvary Assembly and praying one afternoon about this, I really felt God put deep into my spirit the need for reconciliation, that there was things in the church that needed to be reconciled. There were relationships, or maybe there were people attending the church who had been hurt by religion or by other Christians, and that there was a disconnect, there was a chasm. And I tell you, I began to pray constantly about it. Like, I couldn't pray about something without praying about reconciliation. Like, I'd be blessing our meal time and be praying that God would help people to be reconciled and set aside their day. I mean, there was just no simple prayer because God had so deeply put this into my heart. And I remember coming to Calvary and finding that there were certain hurts and wounds and people maybe who had left the church because they just felt hurt, that I felt so compelled. Like, it was my job to go after them and try to make amends as much as I could. And I began to talk with certain people and began to reconcile things that have been done, and we came into fellowship and relationship again and felt so strongly that that's what God called us to do. But that's what we're, as individuals, how we're called to live. Like, if you know you've got a friend or someone who's upset and that relationship is just not the same anymore, you got to go make it right. Even if you're not the wrong person, you need to go make it right. See, I wonder if there's someone waiting. I wonder if you're here waiting on that person to ask you for forgiveness before you initiate reconciliation. See, it's not about who's more wrong. It's about getting that relationship right. It doesn't matter what's been done. It's about what needs to be made right. See, this may be one of the most uncomfortable conversations you'll have, but let me tell you, it will open up a flood of relief and peace and joy in your life once you do it. You'll begin to see God's blessing return in a greater magnitude in your life when you begin to initiate reconciliation with those who are disconnected from you. See, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, refusing to be reconciled with somebody may be the reason why you're lacking joy and peace in your life. And you may be praying, God, give me peace. God, I need your joy. God, I'm just feeling just unsettled in my spirit. God, would you just flood me with your peace? And God's saying, go be reconciled. God, where's that joy your word promises me? Where's that abundant life? Go be reconciled. See, Paul wraps up this short passage of scripture this morning, and he begins to remind them regarding faith in Jesus. He says this, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. This is important because sometimes I've had conversations with some people who believe that salvation is a prayer and they're done. I'm eternally saved. I asked Jesus into my heart, and so there's nothing more that I have to do. But Paul says here, continue in the faith. He's implying that it's not just a one and done, but it's something that we continue to do until our final breath. Like Jesus paid the price for our salvation, but now we've got to walk it out. And that image of being a follower, we're following him all the way to heaven. And we don't stop until we arrive in heaven. So we must continue in the faith. See, salvation is not a prayer. It's a lifestyle. We need to continue in the faith by living by faith. That's following Jesus in form and word, no longer following the desires of our flesh or the old habits of living. See, to be a follower of Jesus means he puts us on a new path and we're a part of a new kingdom. So that means it's a new way to live. You know, the world's got an agenda and they want you to conform to it. The world has an agenda and it's attempting to stimulate your passions and your emotions in order to follow it. But faith in God gives us a new way to live that transforms us into the image that God created us in. See, it's a process that's only complete when we enter heaven. Know this, that our inheritance of eternal life is not a matter of being perfect, but by continuing in the faith. We must continue to the end. We can't stop once we get saved. We continue to grow and increasingly bear more fruit. Amen? God, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you this morning that while we were still sinners, that Jesus Christ died for us to demonstrate your incredible love. And it's with that love that you pursued us even when we weren't looking for you. And you revealed your love and your mercy and your grace to us. So God, this morning with that same intensity, God, would you fill our spirit with reconciliation? That if there's a relationship that's been strained, if there's a chasm between a friendship that was never there before but is now grown because of things done or said, God, give us today the courage to confront, to apologize, not expecting an apology in return, but just as you initiated reconciliation with us, help us to be reconciled with others. God, I pray this morning for your son or daughter that's here today that feels like quitting, feels like abandoning the faith, sees the unbeliever prospering and wondering where your blessing is in their life, and they're ready to quit it all. God, I pray this morning that patience and endurance we begin to grow in their life, that they may withstand the pressure they're under and trust that, God, you have not forsaken them, that you have not forgotten them. And help us in all things to keep you at the center of our life. God, let no hobby, let no relationship, let no activity remove you from the center podium of our life. So God, we thank you this morning for your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for your word of truth. God, as we make these wrongs right, I pray that you would flood us with joy and peace and lift that weight of that burden from us. And we give you the thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen.